Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Our text this morning is Jeremiah 2, starting at verse 14 and going to the end of the chapter. Just a few things from this timeline again, and then a map briefly give us some. What I'm especially doing is there's references to Assyria and Egypt in our passage today, and just to help you understand what's going on in the original historical context. Josiah, so these are the final three major kings in the history of Judah. The southern kingdom, the northern kingdom had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. There's another king who reigns for about 3 months here and about 3 months here, but these are the last three major kings. Josiah's grandfather was a king back here named Manasseh. And Manasseh was a particularly evil king in terms of idolatry, in terms of violence in the land, absolute wickedness and chaos. And although Josiah was a godly man and enacted reforms, the wickedness of Manasseh was never overcome. The reforms didn't go deep enough or far enough. These two kings were not godly. And so we're in a time of serious spiritual decline. We're also in a time of geopolitical intrigue. Do you know how Josiah dies? Josiah dies in battle against the Egyptians. Do you know how Jehoiakim comes to reign? He's placed on the throne as a puppet king by the Egyptians. The people of Judah say, Egypt, would you help us from our enemies? They say, sure, but then you're going to pay taxes to us. You're going to be ruled over by us. And so in the early period of Jehoiakim's reign, the nation of Judah is not independent. It's a servant nation to Egypt. Do you know how Zedekiah comes to the throne? He's placed on the throne as a puppet king by the Babylonians, because now the Babylonians are on the ascent and they have taken over the role that the Egyptians and the Assyrians previously had. Let's just see that on a map here real quick. First of all, the red is indicating the Babylonians, and the green is indicating both the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And the point of this map is that the Babylonians are on the ascent. So this one right here, Babylon, the city of Babylon, is freed by the Babylonians. In other words, their key capital city had been ruled by the Assyrians, but they retake it. So the Babylonians are on the rise. The Assyrian capital is Nineveh. And by the way, this here, 626, that's the year that Jeremiah begins prophesying. That's the 13th year of Josiah. And then maybe about 15 years later, the Babylonians take Nineveh. So this is during the time period in which Jeremiah is prophesying, during the time period of Josiah. And when Assyria begins to weaken militarily, economically, and so on, they call to their friends, who had previously been enemies, Egypt. Say, hey, Egypt, come help us fight. So that's what this green thing is showing, is that the Egyptians came to the aid of the Assyrians to fight against the Babylonians. But the Babylonians won. By the time you get to the last of those kings I showed you, Zedekiah, the Babylonians are the world superpower, whereas previously it had been the Assyrians. The point of all this is we're talking about this tiny little nation right here, capital city Jerusalem, just this tiny player with all of this intrigue going on. And so when attacked from Egypt, Jerusalem, instead of trusting in the Lord, said, hey, Assyria, could you come help us? When attacked from the north, whether by Assyria or later Babylonia, Judah, instead of trusting in the Lord, tended to say, hey, Egypt, can you help us? And they did help at quite a cost. So let's read our text, Jeremiah chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become prey?
The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, and this is a name of two cities in Egypt. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean, I have not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed, they, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a stone, you are my father. I'm sorry, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise, if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will no more come to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. Yet in spite of all these things, you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too you will come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that you would help us this morning to receive it, that we might be shaped and changed by you as you speak to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Leaving aside the tragic deaths of many in these hurricanes that have hit the Southeast, think with me for a moment about those lives that have been saved. I'm thinking here about the National Hurricane Center and the warnings that they put forth, and the fact that people evacuated or people figured out how to hunker down in a safe way. And because of the warnings they received, their lives were saved. And my point is simply that warnings can be a good thing. Warnings can be a good thing. And I say that because our passage this morning is a warning. It talks to us about what happened to ancient Judah in the 6th century BC and what we're to learn from it. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 speaks about the Old Testament accounts, Old Testament history, and says, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction. Our instruction, we on whom the end of the ages has come. And then Paul says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so as we work our way through this passage, I'm going to be asking you to take heed. Take heed lest you fall. The question before us this morning is my relationship with the Lord heading in the right direction or heading in the wrong direction? Are there things that I need to learn from the example of what happened to ancient Judah? I have a number of different aspects of these warnings that we'll look at. And if you want to take notes, you're welcome to take notes. I'd actually encourage you this morning not to take notes. Of course, if I say something that seems particularly critical for you and you want to remember it, go ahead, write it down. If it helps you to pay attention to take notes, that's fine. But my concern is not that when the sermon's done, you should be able to recite to me intellectually what were the different warning signs. My concern is, at a heart level, with each one of these warnings in this passage, what happens at a heart level when you say, okay, that's a sign of being off track. Am I off track or am I on track? That's the question. It's really pretty simple because these different warnings, they're all just different aspects of the same thing. They're just signs that say, is your relationship with the Lord good or is it bad? That's the essential question this morning. So let's begin with verses 14 through 19. We're just going to take a little paragraph at a time here. Our passage begins with this question, is Israel a slave? Which is just saying, I didn't think Israel was a slave. I thought Israel was an independent nation and God's special people doing well. But she's getting battered by this side and that side, by Assyria and Egypt and Babylon. She's getting mistreated like slaves get mistreated. Is Israel a slave? Have things gone wrong for Israel? And then notice in verse 18 the word, and now. In other words, okay, in the past you've suffered from these nations, and now you're going to trust them? Now you're going to lean on them? By the way, remember last week's sermon and the difference between living water and broken cisterns? And so Judah is saying, oh, the Euphrates River up to the north, oh, that must be wonderful water up there. Oh, the Nile River, that wonderful water. No, those are broken cisterns. You stick with the Lord. That's where the living water is. And so the first warning sign in this passage, you see it very clearly in verse 17 and verse 19. The first warning sign is that if you and I disregard the principle of choices and consequences, in other words, we think we can do things and God's not going to see or care, we think we can go our own way, if we disregard the principle of choices and consequences, that's a sign that we're heading in the wrong direction. Choices and consequences, it's a pretty basic thing that if you're a parent, you've probably attempted to teach your children. But the thing is, how does it happen sometimes that Christians go astray? How does that happen? Well, one of the ways it happens is they begin to disregard the principle of choices and consequences. We say, I can look at a little bit of pornography and nothing bad's going to happen. I can mistreat the people around me and there will be no repercussions. And in that way, we lie to ourselves. The Lord says, I don't want you to learn the hard way But your evil will chastise you. Your apostasy will prove you. Will reprove you. You'll see that you shouldn't have gone that way. Then let's look at verses 20 through 22. This section is talking about rebellion against the Lord in terms of idolatry. The phrase that you see at the end of verse 20, on every high hill and under every green tree, is referring to the pagan Canaanite worship practices. Now, as we saw in last week's passage, and we'll see again in next week's passage, if the relationship between God and his people is often spoken of with the metaphor of marriage, if you're supposed to be married to the Lord, but you start to walk away from the Lord, what would be a good metaphor for that walking away? Well, adultery would be one, or some form of sexual immorality, or in this case, prostitution. You bowed down under every high hill and under every green tree. Last line of verse 20, you bowed down like a whore. It's crude language. It's shocking, vulgar language. And I want to say something about this for a moment, because I've seen this happen before, that sometimes people come across this sort of thing in the Bible and they get very turned off to the Bible. And I think the issue is the problem is not with the Bible. When you read things in the Bible that are disgusting, you read about murder and violence and rape and cannibalism and all this kind of stuff can be found. Sometimes you think the Bible should have an R rating on it. You say, is there something wrong with the Bible? No, there's something wrong with people's expectations of the Bible, especially in a prosperous culture like our own. Because in a prosperous culture, people tend to think, if I come to religious literature, it ought to be inspiring. Because life tends to be pretty good. Money can solve my problems. And I just want to be inspired. But the Bible, that's not the Bible. You know, find some other religious literature. The Bible is brutally honest about the human condition. That's what we're seeing in this passage, actually. On the one hand, you might say we human beings. We're like Mother Teresa. We're made in the image of God. But on the other hand, we're like Hitler, every one of us, ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve, our first ancestors, rebelled against God. We're like that, too. And that's not saying some of us are like this and some of us. No, that runs down the middle of every human heart. There's no sin that's described in this passage that you and I are not capable of. This book is brutally honest about what humans are like. And so, sometimes God needs to say that to us quite bluntly. In verse 22, this section says, although you wash yourselves with the strongest cleansers you can find, you can't get rid of the stain of your guilt, particularly the stain of your guilt before me, he says. And this might remind you of Shakespeare and Lady Macbeth and her manipulations that got her husband to commit these murders, but then she's trying to get the spots out of her hands. Or some of you will remember Edgar Allan Poe and the Telltale Heart. The murderer is haunted by the beating of the heartbeat in his ears of the dead man that he's killed. And if this is, remember Peter Morrissey's communion meditation the other week, if this is in great literature, why would it be there? Because it's human stuff. Humans wrestle and struggle with guilt. Right? We'll say more about that a little bit later, but note here that the second warning sign is disregarding the fact that you live in the presence of God. Right? Because that's the problem. Ultimately, you can't get rid of this stain in the presence of God at the end of verse 22. Let's look at verses 23 through 25 then. There was one main Canaanite male deity named Baal. Baal means master or lord. But the Canaanite practice was to have little shrines and little images of Baal in every town. And so that's how this can talk about worshiping the Baals, plural. And so the people of Judah say, we don't worship the Baals. And it's a lie. Perhaps they justified this to themselves by saying, well, Yahweh, the true God, he's not visible. And so we go to these shrines, but we're not really worshiping Baal. We're worshiping the true master. But that was just all a smokescreen. They were not truly worshiping Yahweh, the Lord God. And so what God says to them in the second half of verse 23 is, let me present to you evidence, exhibit A. Look at your way in the valley, it says in the middle of 23. What does that mean? Look at your way in the valley. Well, you see the same phrase, but it's explained a little more fully in Jeremiah 7:31. It's also in 2 Kings chapter 23, which is from this same chronological time period. It's a reference to the Valley of Hinnom, and some people of Judah in the Valley of Hinnom practiced child sacrifice. Now, perhaps not everyone in Judah was practicing child sacrifice, but enough were that God says, you're kidding yourself if you think you don't worship foreign false gods. And then he moves to another potentially offensive metaphor. This time God compares the people of Judah to a wild donkey in heat in mating season. And the point is that these false religions and these idols, they don't have to come seeking the people of Judah. The people of Judah are out lusting after these false gods. There's a warning cited in the beginning of verse 25. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. In other words, don't go on these long treks out in the wilderness trying to find these false gods. Stop lusting after the false gods. And the response of Judah is, I can't help myself. It's useless. I love these foreigners. And when it says there at the end of 25, I have loved foreigners, that can be a reference both to loving foreign nations, like putting their trust in Assyria, putting their trust in Egypt, as well as trusting in these foreign gods. And so the third warning sign is, if you find yourself making excuses for your sin and saying things like, it's hopeless, I can't help myself, I just have to go after this lust of mine, that's a warning sign. You're in grave danger if that's you. Then fourthly, look with me at verses 26 through 28. Begins with this image of a thief being shamed. We could imagine in our own day someone getting caught, maybe on a security camera, and getting caught and identified by the police as shoplifting or breaking and entering or something like that. In ancient times, your court appearance was in the city gateway. In other words, it was out in the open in public. That's where public affairs and a court was held, was in the city gateway. And so it was very embarrassing if the evidence was against you and you couldn't wriggle out of this. You're the one who was that thief. And so God's saying here, you will eventually be shamed because your gods will fail you. Now, when they went to worship at these different shrines, on the outside, it actually might look pretty impressive. You're worshiping this totem pole that is beautifully carved stone, or if it's made of wood, it's overlaid with gold and silver. But what God is saying here, this is in verse 27, is let's call a spade a spade. I mean, never mind the precious metals that cover the thing. You're basically saying that stone and wood are your creator. That's what you're saying. Well, let's work with that, the Lord says. You've made your bed. Maybe you should sleep in it. Because when trouble arises, you say to me, the Lord, God, come help us. But no, it's not a sincere request. Go to your idols of stone and wood and let them help you. And this is the fourth warning sign. And the fourth warning sign is if you and I should ever come to the point of supposing that we cannot, that it's impossible to ever take God in our sin to a point of no return. If we were to say, oh, God would never just turn me over to my own ways. He'll always be there to rescue me. Beware if you would say, I could never get to that point that God would abandon me. Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And someone might respond to me and say, but what about the faithfulness of God? What about Philippians 1:6? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Well, do you know how God brings that good work that he began in you to completion? He does it in all sorts of ways. By the work of his Holy Spirit, by the work of the scriptures, by the encouragement of other believers. But one of the ways that God brings the work that he's done in you to completion is by giving you warnings such as this, right? And the question then is, and there's this interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility that's a mystery to us at its core, but the question is, when God sends you warnings so as to bring you through to completion, what if you start disregarding his warnings? Then we come to verses 29 through 32. Notice how this section begins. Essentially, the Lord says to Judah, how in the world is it possible that you are accusing me, the Lord, of doing wrong when you're the ones who have walked away from me? And then in this section, 29 through 32, he lists three different sins. First half of verse 30 being unteachable. Second half of verse 30, killing the prophets. And that's killing God's messengers, which I suppose is the most natural thing to do if you don't want to hear from God anymore. But that's a terrible sin that gets mentioned numerous times, both in the Old and the New Testament, as a serious indictment against Israel and Judah. And then verse 32, forgetting God, and here we have that marriage metaphor again. If we take verse 32 and try to translate it into our own culture, what if a married person, let's say a married woman starts regularly going out in public without wearing her wedding ring? And what might that say about her mentality towards her marriage? Well, you see, in ancient traditional culture, you always wore certain accessories that were an indicator of your status in society. And you didn't forget to wear them. And so to forget those accessories, or in this case now, to forget God, that's not normal. That's surprising. That's shocking. How could the people of Judah forget their God? That this is who they are, the people of the Lord. And then on top of all these sins, we've seen it once already, but we see it again in verse 31. On top of all these sins, they're accusing God of being the problem. So in the second half of verse 31, have I been a wilderness to Israel? Have I been a dangerous place to Israel? So why are they saying they don't need me anymore? Well, they're saying it because that's their accusation. They're saying God is something dangerous. Notice the first line of verse 31. This is fascinating. And ESV, and you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. In the NIV, it reads, and you of this generation. And that is the sense of this. In other words, these things happened that are being described to a particular generation. But you, dear reader, you're in a different generation. But you need to learn from the word of the Lord that came to them in their generation. And what you need to learn is this fifth warning sign, that if you ever get to the point where you're blaming God for your problems, you've reached a particularly serious point of blindness. You're in danger. Every now and then, you'll hear someone, perhaps a well-meaning Christian writer, say that it's okay to get angry with God. They'll say, well, you just need to let your feelings out and don't worry, God can handle it. I'm here to tell you, it's not okay to get angry with God. It's okay to say, how long, O Lord, as we wrestle with the trials and troubles and the suffering of this life. It's okay, as the psalmist gives us a model, it's okay to say, how long, O Lord? It's okay to say, Lord, I don't understand. Sometimes Job was just there. I don't understand. Sometimes he crossed the line. It's not okay to accuse God of doing wrong. That's a sign that you're headed in the wrong direction. Verses 33, 34, and 35. In this section, God, through Jeremiah, brings more indictments on the people. And I remind you that these sins that are listed here are things that you and I are capable of in terms of what the old self is like, our sin nature. The second half of verse 33, you could imagine an evil person teaching a good person how to do bad. But this is a step farther. This is evil people even having a thing or two to teach evil people so that they could become worse. And then, horror of horrors, you can't imagine much worse, murdering the innocent poor. What's especially telling in verse 34 is that line, you didn't find them breaking in. You didn't find them. That's a reference to the Old Testament law. If in the Old Testament law, if someone broke into your house in the middle of the night, it wasn't the same at day, but if they broke into your house in the middle of the night and you killed them, it wasn't considered murder. It was probably a situation of self-defense. And so what God is saying is, you're murderers, and I know you're going to look for some loophole. You're going to try to excuse yourself somehow. And I just want to remind you, here's one loophole that's there in the law that you cannot use. Right? In other words, the warning sign here is, if you're constantly justifying your sin, if you're constantly saying, I'm innocent, I didn't do it, it wasn't me, he started it. Right? That's a warning sign. You're heading the wrong direction. And then lastly, verses 36 and 37. As Assyria let you down, you were shamed by Assyria because they're on the descent now in terms of power, but you want to go to Egypt. Egypt will fail you as well. The last warning sign is that it's a warning sign if you're starting to disregard the fact that your idols will disappoint you. It's a warning sign if the things that you trust other than God and more than God, if you think they really will make life better, and sometimes they do temporarily, but they certainly won't last at the final judgment. That's the warning sign, disregarding the fact that anything you trust more than the Lord is going to fail you. And you know, we are tempted to trust things more than the Lord all the time, financial security, social respect, having a certain kind of car or house or neighborhood. This trusting in Assyria and trusting in Egypt reminds us of putting our trust in political parties and politicians, as if that's where our true Savior is. We can make an idol out of knowledge. If only I just knew more, I could prove to everybody else how great I am. You know that sometimes idols are things that in and of themselves are bad. I'm trusting in drunkenness and wild partying, and that's what makes me feel good about life. You know, that's terrible. But sometimes our false trusts are good things. If only I had the perfect family with the picket fence, then I'd be a good person. That's my God, right? Verse 37 says, in essence, this putting your hands on your heads, you're going to go into exile. And that's them in their generation. What is for us, remember the 1 Corinthians 10 verse I read to you? It's a warning for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. That's 1 Corinthians 10:11. We aren't in danger if we walk away from the Lord of being sent into exile. on us, the end of the ages. Christ has come. Everything's moving now towards the final judgment. If we walk away from the Lord, we're in danger of the exile of eternal separation from God in hell. That's our exile because we're in that last generation. And we say, well, that could never happen. But there are people who will do wonderful things for the Lord, and at the last day, according to the Sermon on the Mount, he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so there's no more serious reason than that to observe 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So that's what I'm asking you to do this morning, is take heed. How's the state of your relationship with the Lord today? Is it heading in the right direction? Is it heading in the wrong direction? Now, I didn't say anything about verse 21, and we'll close with this. Verse 21, the original plan was that God planted Israel as a choice vine, holy of pure seed. And of course, in the ancient Mediterranean world, as today, vineyards are very important. Growing grapes is very important. And often in the Old Testament, a vine was a symbol of Israel, that God tenderly cared for his vine, the nation of Israel. And so what we're seeing is a tragic story where the grapevine Judah rebelled against God, and the grapevine needs to get cut down. And is that the end of the story? No, because we move into the New Testament, and the Messiah comes. And what does the Messiah say in John chapter 15? He says, I am the true vine. And if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. In other words, the sap from me will run to you. He says, the Father is the vine dresser. I'm the vine. You need to abide in me. I picture that sap as the Holy Spirit. And so if you're here this morning and you'd say, actually, the way I answer the question is, never mind, is my relationship with the Lord heading the right direction, wrong direction? I don't even have a relationship with God. And if that's you, right, the first step in our age to not only turn away from all that stuff we've just been seeing, but to turn to God is to turn to God through Christ. That's the way to get attached to God, because Jesus is the true vine. And if you would say, well, I am a Christian, but I realize I'm heading in the wrong direction. And part of my problem is I'm so concerned about my guilt, the guilt that we saw that I can't remove, right? Well, there too, the solution is Christ. That's what communion was about. That's why he died on the cross, that he bore those stains. They can be cleansed through Christ. And if you say, I'm a Christian, but I'm heading in the wrong direction, well, the key is both repentance paired with faith, and that's faith in Christ, so that that sap from the true vine can fill you. And that's the call this morning. And start with prayer. God, I'm in trouble. Help me. Help me turn things around. Only you can do this. If you would say, as I've tried to process this morning, I'm in a good relationship with the Lord. Things are going well. Then the key here is to thank the Lord. Be so grateful for all that he has saved you from. And stick to the path. Stick to Christ. Don't let yourself slide away. And I close with this. The very last verse, we were in James not that long ago. And if you'd say, I'm walking with the Lord, and he's at work in me, and things are heading the right direction, how can you help someone else? Because the last verse of James, we were there not that long ago, is this. If any one of you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And maybe that's the next step for us as we walk with the Lord. Are there people that we can be part of this process of bringing back to the Lord? May it be so. God in heaven, we're so grateful. It's not always pleasant to listen to warnings, but we know that you give us these warnings for our good. And I pray that for any of us here this morning who have a particular need for a strong word from you that may catch us up short, may we respond with humility and broken hearts and true change. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.